I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We've been in this chapter for a while and want to finish it this morning as we think about God's message to us today, this issue of forgiveness. Probably something we've all found ourselves at a time where either we've needed to be forgiven or there's someone that we need to extend forgiveness to. And that's what we're on this morning in Matthew 18. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 35. We had looked last week at this issue of church discipline, we called it. We could also say that it's a topic known as church restoration. The confronting of a brother and sister in Christ, if they've found themselves in a place where they have been led into sin or have stumbled into sin. And we noted that the end of that, hopefully, isn't disfellowship. The purpose of this discipline process that we call it is not to shun a person or expel them or to disfellowship them. The purpose of it is restoration, and that God in his graciousness has this here for us when we wander away, like the lost sheep that he talked about. When we wander away, we know that there are 99 others that should be coming after us and finding us and gently bringing us back into the fold when we've sinned and when we've failed. And to me, that's encouraging that we as Christians aren't left alone to struggle in our sin. We're to care enough about each other to confront and to be involved in each other's lives as we encourage each other to forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. Now, I want to remind you just the overall context of this chapter. It's in the context of the disciples. The disciples had been discussing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And we can picture that in their mind. They're arguing among themselves about who will have that top position in Christ's kingdom. And we can see Peter maybe saying, well, Christ said that upon this rock he will build his church. So obviously, I'm going to be the one who's going to be in the top position. Or another disciple like Andrew might say, well, I was the first one to be called by Christ. Judas might have said, well, the Lord entrusted me with the money bag, and so I'm the most important. And so the pride and their self-focus that they had was having them just concentrate on that topic. And the Lord gently but yet firmly rebuked them in their arrogance and their pride by telling them about the nature, the true nature of the kingdom of God. And one of the things that he said was, you're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, but there's something else you should be concerned about, and that is whether or not you're entering the kingdom at all. And again, keep in mind, Judas was one of those disciples that was there, the son of perdition. He, along with the other disciples, is no doubt arguing about their place in the kingdom. And Jesus says, unless you are converted, something has to be done for you and in you. A change has to be made. You need to humble yourselves and understand who I am and what I did for you on the cross. You need to be regenerated. You need to be saved if you're to enter into the kingdom. And beyond that, the kingdom of heaven is not about who's the greatest here in the world. Yeah, we give titles and people are more important than others. We think they're important because of all different things. But in the kingdom of heaven, you want to be great. Look at this little child. And Jesus brought a child before them for his analogy and said, we are to become like children. Those are the ones that are great in God's kingdom. Showing their humble dependence upon their father. So God, he told us through this chapter, God treats those who belong to him as he would a little child. In verses 6 through 10, we see that he protects them. In verses 12 through 14, he cares for them. And in verses 15 through 20, we saw that he disciplines them. He disciplines us for our good. And so after Jesus has corrected them, after he has rebuked their pride, what happens? Peter asks a question. We can count on it. Peter's going to ask another question. He's going to do something. So in verse 21, Peter comes to the Lord with his response to everything that Jesus had said, everything that Jesus had been teaching. And he says there in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter's thinking about what it is the Lord has just taught them. And he wants to know how far this responsibility would go. His responsibility to forgive. Peter demonstrates with this question that he understands church discipline is not about being vindictive. It's not about that in any manner. It's about being loving. It's about being forgiving of the other person. But he wants to know, how far am I supposed to take this thing? If somebody sins against me, what's my responsibility here? It's a good question. It's a good question that he asks. And so here, Peter, you know, he's probably imagining in his mind, he's being very generous. He's probably thinking, okay, somebody sins against me, and should I forgive him, you know, up to seven times? The rabbinic tradition taught that you should only forgive three times. That apparently was the teaching among those that were teachers in Israel. You forgive someone three times. If they come a fourth time, you're not obligated to forgive that person. In fact, you shouldn't forgive them. And they wrongly thought, and as so many times, that was the limit of forgiveness. That was the limit of even God's forgiveness. And since that's the limit of God's forgiveness, three times, then we should limit our forgiveness to three offenses done against us. And I look at that and just pause and think, aren't you glad? I'm glad that God doesn't forgive us only three times. I'm glad he doesn't only forgive us seven times. I mean, how many times, if we're honest, you can just be honest with yourselves, that you have sinned, you've broken God's law, you've broken his will, and you've done it in just a rebellion. God said, don't cross the line, and you say, not only am I crossing the line, here I am, and I'm doing it again over and over. We've all done that. And I'm very thankful that it is in God's nature to forgive, that he forgives us when we sin. And when we come to him and we confess to him, what a huge blessing that is. And so many verses come to mind. Micah chapter 7, the prophet asks, who is a God like you? And the answer is, obviously, no one who pardons the iniquities of his people. He is a pardoning God. Psalm 103, who pardons all of our iniquities and heals our diseases. A God who has taken our sin and removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. That's our great God, our forgiving God who pardons us when we sin. And there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And so Peter apparently took the rabbinic tradition, he doubled it and added one for good measure. And there's all kinds of ideas about why he did this. I don't know what was in Peter's mind. But Peter is still not thinking in terms of God's character. He's not thinking in terms of the fact that God is immeasurable and unlimited in his character. And so Jesus' response to Peter is certainly based on God's grace and not man's law. Man's law says, you cross me three times, that's it. I'm done with you. And that's really the attitude of our world. Some people, three, that would be a lot. Some people, you cross me and that's it. I'm done with you. Forgiveness would be seen as something that would be weak and something you shouldn't do. But yet we find it in God's character. He is a forgiving God. It might be a good time to just stop and say, what is forgiveness? I think we know, we generally have an idea, but forgiveness in the Bible is a release or a dismissal of something. In forgiving, God absolves or he releases the sinner from the condemnation of the law. And so the forgiveness we have in Christ involves the release of sinners from God's just penalty and the complete dismissal of all charges against us. And Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because those who are in Christ Jesus have had their sins dismissed. They have been released from sin's power and sin's penalty. And there's a complete dismissal of all the charges against us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 says that in him, that is in Christ, in his beloved Son, we have redemption. Redemption meaning we have in Christ been liberated. We have been set free by the paying of a price. The paying of the price was Christ's precious blood. Having forgiveness, he tells us. We have forgiveness in him. We've been liberated. We've been set free. In whom we have forgiveness. The Amplified Bible translated that phrase this way. The forgiveness of our sins. I always want to say that real loud. It's the Amplified Bible, then I want to yell, but that wouldn't be right. The forgiveness of our sins and the cancellation of sin's penalty. God's gracious forgiveness. God's cancellation of my sin. Again, some people might see forgiveness as something where they're being weak or they're letting that person win in a situation. But it doesn't have any connection with emotions or weakness. Forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. Who would be forgiven if they deserved it? And none of us would. No one deserves to be forgiven. It's a deliberate act of love and mercy and grace. It is a decision to not hold something against another person, despite what they've done to you. Now, in relation to salvation, if we think of forgiveness, forgiveness is an essential part of our justification. When Jesus forgives us our sins, our trespasses, our iniquities, our transgressions, they're all erased. They're wiped off the record. Forgiveness of sin is sometimes compared to that erasement of the idea of a financial debt. If you had this huge debt and somebody took that away, that's what God is doing in forgiveness with our our sin. In fact, you remember when Jesus was on the cross, one of the last sayings, the seven sayings from the cross was, "It is finished." And he wasn't saying his life was over. He was saying, again, the meaning of that was the debt has been paid in full, an accounting term that he used to say that the penalty for sin has been paid. It is finished. God in Jesus Christ took the punishment we deserved. So when God forgives us our sins, we are free. We are no longer under that debt. Our sins are wiped out, and God will never hold those sins against us again. As Psalm 103 said again, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But we can say rightly, it's impossible to have salvation without forgiveness. Salvation is God's deliverance from the consequences of sin. God's salvation in Christ is the ultimate example of extending forgiveness. And God's forgiveness must be accepted through repentance and faith. And are you a person who in faith has called upon the name of the Lord and received God's forgiveness? That's part of what it means to be converted. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. A big part is to be forgiven. So in relation to others, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is also an essential part of our relationship with other believers. Ephesians 4:32 tells us to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving one another, tenderhearted. Similarly, Colossians 3:13 says, "Bear with each other and forgive each other whatever grievances you may have against one another. You are to forgive as the Lord forgave you." And really, the key in both of those passages, we're to forgive as God has forgiven us. Well, one of the reasons we forgive is because we have been forgiven. And that's what Christ is going to be talking about here a minute in the rest of this chapter. We forgive because we are forgiven people. Christians forgive others. Now, come to verse 22. We have Jesus' answer there. Jesus' answer in verse 22. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, Jesus wasn't extending the forgiveness. He wasn't doing what Peter was doing, and I'm going to extend this to a greater number, 490 times. You can picture Peter, if he's like me, he gets out his calculator and is like, "I'm just going to figure this out real quick because I can't do quick math in my hand like some people." Aren't those people annoying? They always know they've got the answer. Yes, you agree with me. Thank you. I have to get out my calculator 490 times. And again, the response is to be from Peter, "Well, I can't keep track. How would I keep track of 490 times that my brother would sin against me?" And that's really Jesus' point. You don't. You don't calculate and you don't keep track of the wrong that has been done to you. 1 Corinthians 13, love bears no record of wrong done against it. It forgives. It goes on. And the point there is that we shouldn't limit the forgiveness of one another. We shouldn't keep count. We don't keep track of the number of offenses. How could you keep track of 490 offenses? You see that in people from time to time over the years. If I've been involved in marriage counseling, You can tell when someone is not willing to release maybe their spouse from a wrong done to them. We're unwilling to forgive. Sometimes they come in with a manila folder. It's got a stack of papers, and they just open because they're hanging on to it. They haven't forgiven. They got this big stack of wrongs that have been done against them, and they're not doing what Christ has said here to do. We are to forgive those who sin against us. We keep no record of wrongs. And we forgive as many times as is necessary. If you refuse to forgive someone else, it's demonstrating resentment. It's demonstrating bitterness. It's demonstrating a lot of times anger. It's demonstrating a self-focus. All of these things that could be in our life, which are signs that you're probably not growing as a believer if you've refused to forgive someone from the heart, which Jesus is coming to. So we are to forgive. And again, this is a struggle for us. And Jesus, of course, knew that we would struggle in this area. And so Jesus, he now tells a parable to demonstrate God's grace, to demonstrate our responsibility to follow the example. Remember, for us, the command is to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and what's the measure? Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. That's huge. That's a very, very tall order that is put before us. But we follow in Christ's example. If we are people who have denied ourselves, taken up our cross and followed him, this is the example. We're to have the mind of Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 2. So he gives this parable in verse 23, and he starts talking about this forgiving king. He says in verse 23, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." So it's a parable. It's illustrating a truth about the kingdom of heaven. And with every parable, we're not to look at every detail and try and force it into something that we want it to say and make every little detail have meaning, but to get the general idea that Christ is presenting in this story, this parable that he gives. And so here we find that there is a certain king. And I think it's clear that this certain king is a representation of God. The slaves, guess who that is? Well, that'd be us. That'd be mankind. Those, you could say, who are in rebellion to the king. And we see that the king wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. And I don't read into this some sort of final accounting at the end of days. It's just a story to illustrate a truth, and that it's he's come and you owe me, and it's time you pay up. And so verse 24, when he had begun to settle with him, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so verse 26, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What we have is a very forgiving king here that Jesus is illustrating. The debt here is huge. It's a huge amount that the king would be forgiving. And in this story, we wouldn't even know how a slave could incur this much debt. The amount that Jesus uses here, 10,000 talents. The king had no hope of recovering that debt. This is a vast, you know, think billions of dollars in our terms. Billions of dollars. Somehow a slave is going to come and say, look, you know, be patient with me. I'll pay it back. Well, it's not possible. It's not possible. And so now what's highlighted here is the massive amount that is being forgiven, but also the forgiving of nature of this king. The mercy of this king as he takes this unbelievable debt that he's managed to incur, a debt that he has no hope of recovering, a sentence that he would be very just in pronouncing upon this man and his family. But in response to the slave humbling himself before the king and falling down and begging for compassion, you know, even a foolish statement, certainly the king's moved with compassion and he releases him. He forgives him. He sends away that debt. And it's there, first of all, you know, on the surface of it is a wonderful analogy of what God did for us in Christ. There comes a point in our life where God calls us into account, a point where we are confronted with the debt that we have. There's a point where we come to the place where we realize that this debt that we have against a holy, righteous, eternal God, one sin against a holy, righteous God, in many ways is an immeasurable debt. We sinned. And it's a beyond our ability. What we would owe to God is beyond our ability to pay. Sin requires our very lives. We must die because the wages of sin is death. And yet, God would be just to send each and every one of us to hell because of our sin against him as the king, as a, if we could say, a partial payment, which certainly wouldn't repay the debt that we owe. But in much the same way as the king was moved to compassion here, God is moved in mercy and compassion to release us from our sin debt, a debt that we could never repay. But in our foolishness, we say, well, I'm going to, sometimes people might say, well, I'm going to try harder, or I'm going to be better, or I'm going to be really good now, and then maybe God will accept me. And it's foolishness. Our debt to God is incalculable. And the good news is that God, being moved in mercy and compassion and grace, sent his only Son to come into this world and to be a substitute for our debt, for our sin, to die on the cross in our place. His only Son, John 3:16 tells us, so that he could grant us mercy and that he could maintain his righteousness. His Son was crushed for us. And on that basis, God grants salvation to the humble sinner who calls out to him for mercy, who calls upon his name to be saved. God extends his forgiveness and eternal life. So in this parable, the king is certainly gracious. I was reminded, I was going to print out the words that song went through my mind this morning, Not in Me. It has a list of of things, you know, no works that I could do, no list of accomplishments. None of these things could earn me a place with you, God. None of them. Because all my righteousness is as filthy rags before you. I have nothing to bargain with, so to speak. I cast myself completely on the mercy of you, a gracious and compassionate God. I have nothing else. I have nowhere else to go. And again, the good news of the gospel is when we come to him, as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who come to God recognizing that in themselves they are spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to offer God in myself that would commend me to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the ones who God accepts. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it doesn't end there. God in his graciousness, if Jesus had ended certainly the parable right there, we would know something of the nature of God and the character of God, that he's a forgiving God. But then we get a window into ourselves sometimes, and that's the unforgiving slave. And here, Christ gives Peter an understanding how we are to forgive one another. We have an unforgiving slave. Starting in verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was about a day's wages. This is something that this could be paid back. It'd be kind of hard, but it could be paid back. Give him some time. It could be paid back. But what does he do? He seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what is owed. I don't know how you do that when you're in prison, but that's what they did. Verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. As soon as this man left the indication here and is immediately, as soon as he left the great mercy that had been showed by the king, he went out and he found a fellow slave. He's going to get what's owed. You think he would have been caught short by the same words that were uttered out of his mouth? This person says the same thing. Have patience with me. I'll repay you. Again, 100 denarii. That could be paid back. This other man had something that could not be paid back. And so word gets back to the king that this wicked slave had dealt with a fellow slave in a horrible way. And acted wrongly toward them. And so Jesus applies this parable to Peter and to us in verse 35. He says, my heavenly Father will also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We'd probably like to think that this wicked slave could only be someone who's not a believer. That would be great. But maybe you've met Christians who are in a place where they're refusing to forgive someone else. I've seen some who I actually believe they were believers, but they had gone years of maybe not talking to a brother or sister in Christ, refusing to forgive. Jesus is saying here clearly that believers, those who are Christians, shouldn't carry those type of attitudes. We don't harbor them. We don't act this way. But we do have the capacity to follow a sinful path sometimes. That's why over and over we're told to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. Romans 6. We are to consider the members of our body as dead to sin. But we can sin. We can struggle with this. Colossians 3:5, Paul wrote, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come, and in them you will also once walk when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on a new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so Christians are to be kind to one another, as Ephesians 4:32 said. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God and Christ has forgiven you. That really is the whole point of the story. That's the point of the parable. God has forgiven you an immeasurable debt. An immeasurable debt. An immeasurable amount of sin. An incalculable amount of debt without the possibility of repaying that. And so it's only right to follow his example and forgive those who trespass against us. Especially when those things that people do against us are so tiny, so little, so minute compared to the great debt that I have against my God, the sin that I've committed against him. How could I not forgive my brother or sister in Christ? How could I do that? And so as this chapter wraps up, Jesus has said that discipline that may come is not to end, hopefully will not end in disfellowship, but every step there's the offer of forgiveness from the debt. And, you know, it's not a, sometimes we say forgive and forget. It's not necessarily a forgive and forget, but it's forgive and refuse to hold that against the other person. Forgive and don't hold it to their account. Release it. Let it go. Send it away. When we look at this, we're reminded again, that God doesn't hold our sin to account. He doesn't call it to mind anymore. And so our forgiveness is an act of love and mercy. It's not a case in God's part of spiritual amnesia. You know, you just say, oh, I forget. I've forgotten your sin. It's, I've forgiven you, and I'm not going to hold it to your account. Why is he not going to hold it to our account? Because he's taken that sin and he placed it on his son on the cross. So blessed, as David said, blessed is the man whom the Lord has forgiven and will not hold his sins to his account. What a wonderful truth that is as we come to the Lord's table here in a moment, to understand that that's forgiveness from the heart. That's what Jesus Christ is asking for. And, you know, my prayer today is that I will be this way and that you will be that way, that we'll be forgiving people from the heart, releasing them, recognizing the great debt that God has forgiven us from. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of teaching in the life of your disciples. Lord, we wrong people because we are sinful. And Lord, people wrong us because they too are sinners. Father, thank you that you have forgiven the great weight, guilt, and burden of sin in Christ. Thank you that you placed that on your Son and that you were pleased to crush him on our account. And Lord, thank you that he took our sin and then Christ's righteousness was placed on our account so that we could be accepted in your sight. Father, in your goodness and mercy and compassion and love, you've done that. And Lord, help us. We pray that as we walk in the days to come, even today, Lord, there might be someone who we have held a grudge against. And Lord, maybe we've nursed that. We've allowed that to fester until it's become a root of bitterness, and now it's just a whole forest and we can't see things rightly. Lord, I pray that as we come to the table, these are things that we'd be dealing with. And Lord, if we need to go to someone, Lord, give us the grace and the courage to do that, to ask for forgiveness and pray for those that we've wronged. When we go to them, Lord, that they would release us and they would forgive. Thank you that you've forgiven us in your Son. Great amount of debt that we have, a debt that could never be repaid. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, as we think on these things. We pray this in his name. Amen.